confessing your sin, was this something they announced as they went down into the water, or was it baptism itself the confession of sin?
I think baptism itself was a confession. Now we desire to be finished with all that is past. And that was that they should believe on him that should come after him.
Would we see in our day that baptism is an outward expression of what has happened inwardly?
Yes, it is. The Christian baptism is distinct from John's, as you can see in the Acts. When Paul met the disciples of John, they were baptized again, or they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And some of my brethren will not forgive me. Mr. Darby said it was wrong to baptize people the second time. Well, Paul was glad to see them baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But for them, it was an open expression. We desire to be finished with our sinful manner of life. I think that's the meaning of it.
I notice again that there is a difference in the way that they went out and the Lord Jesus. In verse 5, then went out to him. In verse 13, then cometh Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I take it that in verse 5, they went out to him because of moral defilement. For the Lord Jesus came in majestic dignity.
Yes, that's very nice.
Have you any particular thought, Brother Sam, on which side of Jordan did John preach and do his baptism? Or has that been too defined?
Nothing comes to mind just at the moment.
Bethabara, beyond Jordan.
Mm-hmm. Beyond Jordan. Beyond Jordan. Yeah. And I'm trying to think of what Brother Mellish said. And I'll ask this again. What exactly did John's baptism signify? We know Christian baptism, death, burial, and resurrection. What exactly did John's baptism signify? What was the symbolism indicating?
Well, I thought it was that we desire to be finished with all that marked our former life.
Okay. I had wondered, and agree with that 100%, but I wondered if a lot of his preaching wasn't done beyond Jordan. In John 1 and John 10, it says the Lord Jesus retreated beyond Jordan, where John had baptized, so that to get to John, people actually went out of the land, into the wilderness, acknowledged the barrenness of their sin, the wilderness of their iniquity, were baptized and came back into the land. So they were getting back to the very basic. It was a re-entry of the land, getting fit to come back into enjoy God's inheritance. I think our brother had that partially in mind. But I'm not saying all his preaching was on that side, but certainly it's worth thinking about. And maybe interesting that if a Gentile was becoming a Jew, he had to be baptized. And they took that, of course, from Naaman. Naaman dipping himself in Jordan. And if a proselyte was in, they had to be baptized to be recognized as Jews. And I thought that in John's baptism, maybe these Jews, it wasn't an amazing thing for a Jew to see baptism. That was nothing unusual. But all the people whom he saw being baptized had been Gentiles, who were becoming Jews. But to call upon Jews to be baptized, they were acknowledging we are just as guilty as disenfranchised Gentiles. We are lost in the wilderness of our unbelief, and we're just going back to the very beginning. So it might have been quite a dramatic thing in his day.
These Pharisees and Sadducees, that is the ritualist and the rationalist, I suppose. And you'll notice the influence that they had. The people, they counted John to be a prophet, and all held him to be a prophet. for all hold him to be a prophet. And I think there's something nice. Even Herod, when he heard of Christ, he said, it's John, whom he had beheaded. And he could see features about the servant reflecting the master. I think that's lovely.
Did these rationalists and ritualists, as you've called them, Brother Sam, did they come to be baptized?
Well, they come to his baptism, and he reminds them that they're not subjects for baptism.
In other words, would you think this was a delegation from Jerusalem to inspect this new phenomenon, this new preacher, and see if he measured up to their expectations?
So do you think then, in connection with that, Brother, there's a difference worthy of note between verse 7, many Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, but verse 13, Jesus cometh to be baptized.
Aye, yes.
They didn't come to be baptized.
Possibly to hinder the work.
Yeah.
As I've already quoted, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude. And even when he entered the city, Hosanna to the name of the Lord, and yet under the influence of these that held high office and had control. But John let them know that they were not subjects for baptism. And I think generation of vipers, he could see the very character of their father coming out in them.
He was very direct and straight in his preaching, son.
He was.
And he wasn't afraid to mention the sins that they were guilty of.
No, well, identify the unreal character.
Is the distinction not very clear in Luke's gospel? And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him.
Yes. As I say, they came possibly as spectators or even to hinder the work that John was doing. And they're still at it. Now, flee from the wrath to come. Is this the impending wrath upon the nation? Or is it the eternal portion when the chaff will be consigned to the burnings? There's wrath to come for those who reject the king and his authority.
I think in a lot of scriptures there's the near and the far, isn't there?
I thought that's why I was interested to hear your mind on verse 10. Even in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord had a near hand thing, and yet in reality, he viewed that time when he'll come and exercise his lordship on earth. I think that's what the day of the Lord is in the distant view.
I take it that John the Baptist would need to be such a man that no area of his life would be committed to any form of worldliness for him to be enabled to denounce others in such a way.
Well,
you're sent from God, but there needed to be that about his character and his life. If he was going to speak to other people in the way that he's speaking on the record here, there would need to be nothing in any area that people could see that his ministry to them would not be acceptable.
But you can see that his interest was in the coming kingdom and the authority of the king. He's plainly dressed, he's plainly fed, and certainly his messages are plain.
That there's a principle there. And if I'm going to take high ground, I would need to be living on high ground. Otherwise, I needn't expect people to rise to the standard of my ministry. Because they're going to question me and be able to say, now none of us are perfect, we know that. But there needs to be something that we are like the ministry that we're telling others to heed.
Yes, but he gave the high ground to Christ. And why I thought he was exemplary, in fact, he kept himself in the background. He was ready to decrease that Christ might be manifested.
Would you say a little word generally about humility? John did say that statement, that he must increase, I must decrease. But that doesn't necessarily mean that one would not speak against evil.
Oh no, but none of us would have any ground to be proud.
No, but I'm saying that it doesn't mean that if there's something of the scriptures that needs to be said, it would take the form of a rebuke. It doesn't mean that a person who takes a humble position and is a humble person won't speak for God when it's necessary.
Oh no, I think that's mock humility.
And at the same time, Brother Samuel, we speak about John being very straight and a plain dad and plain preacher and so on and so forth. And we learn great principles. But I think there's a way in which John the Baptist confronted people publicly with their sin that we could never do.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we are preachers of the gospel, these brethren here, but there are no prophets here. He was the last of the prophets. And as a prophet, he could confront the king with his marriage, and he could confront people with their social sins and so on. We would never dream of doing that, and never should do it. Because as preachers of the gospel of the grace of God, that kind of thing is outside our remit. But it wasn't outside his as a prophet. So while we learn the principles, just as long as we keep the distinction, like, I wouldn't like anybody here to get up and address an audience as a generation of vipers.
No, no. And he didn't address the common people.
No.
Came in reality. But it was these people with a pretense of being God's servants and being a testimony for God.
Yes,
deceit in their life.
And yet John had a threefold ministry, hadn't he? He was self-effacing.
Yes.
I must decrease.
Mm-hmm.
He increased. He was sin-denouncing. He never left out the principle. I agree with our brother David here in what you're saying, but the principle of sin needs to be brought before an audience. And then he was Christ announcing. That is, he had a threefold mission that he fulfilled very well to the end. And that is, behold the Lamb of God, as we see in John chapter 1. So he had those three features that are examples to us, and yet we need to be careful, as our brother said, what we say as mm-hmm. to a public audience.
You don't preach at people, you preach to them.
Yes,
but I was thinking earlier what I think Mr. Dagg said, if thou wouldst be truly great, five things keep meekly hid. I, me, mine, what I think and what I did. I think John lived to that.
Mm-hmm. That's very good.
He then mentions the fruits. And that again is a principle, isn't it? The fruits, bring forth fruits. And I notice later on the Lord takes up that theme in chapter 7 of this gospel, and he talks about the false prophets will come,
mm-hmm.
and he says, by their fruits ye shall know them.
Relationship with God affects a man's manner of life. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. I think that's...
So it would be evident there was no fruit seen from these people.
No.
They're like this tree, really, effectively. Cut it down.
You can see Saul of Tarsus in the next verse. If any man think he hath whereof he might trust in I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. We have Abraham to our father. We have a right for divine recognition, and we are the people.
Brother Sam, John's preaching of the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Why should the people fear the wrath of the king at hand? John says here, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Yet these people, some of them were baptized, some of them were dilatory about it.
But you notice he addressed that those who did reject were in danger of wrath to come. And indeed, is it Thessalonians?
Yes.
That by their sin they had crucified Christ, they had opposed the gospel, and now the wrath was coming upon them. That's why I thought we had first a near hand view of even AD 70.
The standpoint of the nation and its expectation. John was preaching the end time. Christ is here. The kingdom has arrived. Now that kingdom will bring blessing to some, but as Brother David has said, the day of the Lord also included a dark area, and that is, I judge, the wrath of God, and I judge in this context is upon earth. Just as the axe led to the root of the nation, the root of the tree, is the nation in AD 70 judged of God because they refused at this time as the king was there.
That was in my mind on the passage, but I have a number of books at home and they very skillfully evaded expressing their mind on that verse. They did something you can't do in a Bible reading. But we have Abraham to our father. They were claiming a natural relationship with Abraham and knowing nothing of the spiritual relationship that Abraham enjoyed.
Isn't it a nice balance with chapter 1? Because in chapter 1, a link with Abraham was vital. But now we've been told that just a physical link with Abraham is not enough. So that it balances chapter 1. And just mentioning that, think not to say, I suppose one of the preachers most difficult task is to try and, I use the word attack in the best sense, attack people's wrong thoughts and adjust their thinking. And that happens quite a bit in Matthew's Gospel, doesn't it?
Yes.
Think not, such an hour as ye think not. Mm-hmm. And adjusting people's thoughts is quite a task.
Well, haven't you that in Saul of Tarsus again? I verily thought that I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. His thoughts all had to be adjusted. That's why I thought repentance was in a man's mind, attitude and ways.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm. But certainly in one experience on the road to Damascus, his appreciation of Christ changed. His manner of life was changed. And he wouldn't even recall all that he trusted in. You have that definite change.
The stones there, Sam, are quite interesting. It took my mind, you know, he said, God of these stones, is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. My mind went to the triumphal entry. Asked them to be silent. And he said, God, that God could even make the stones to sing his praise if he was so desired.
Come again now, I didn't catch you there.
The stones here, he's saying, of these stones to raise up children unto Abram. They're saying they're children of Abram. And on the glorious entry of the Saviour into the Jerusalem, and they asked the Lord to command his disciples to be silent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And he then said, even if they were silent, the stones would cry out. So it's literal stones, isn't it? He's using it as an example.
So if the Lord doesn't get from them what he wants, he'd raise up posterity from stones. Mm-hmm. And if he doesn't get from them the adoration he wants, he'll get the praise from the stones. Mm-hmm. Like, yeah, he's not shut up to them.
Now feel happy to express yourselves, brethren, on verse number 10. Is the nation in its present state ripe to be removed as a testimony? And is this forecasting AD 70?
It does say in the Newbury margin that the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Mm-hmm. He's not pointing forward. He's saying that from this present point. I take it.
Could I ask a question? Is verse 10 not more individual, as you come to the latter part of the verse, whereas verse 12 is very definitely something that is national? Mm-hmm. In verse 10 it says, therefore every tree that bringeth not forth fruit. Speaking of an individual thing, as if this nation doesn't repent, and if the people don't be recovered to the Lord, then this axe that we have just heard, in fact the statement says it is laid at the root of the tree, as if to come in immediate judgment if there's no repentance. But when you come down to verse 12, it's whose fan is in his hand, he will truly purge his floor and gather the wheat and so on. And I would take it that verse 12 is very definitely a future thing, whereas verse 10 seems to hint at a present thing. I'm asking a question on that.
Oh yes, I was quite clear now that verse 12 is his coming in manifested glory. Mm-hmm. And to set up his kingdom, and he'll purge out of the kingdom all that offend. Now we'll touch on that certainly in verse 12, but it's verse 10 I'd like our brethren to express themselves.
The point, Sam, in Luke chapter 13, would you link that to something similar? Cut it down. Mm-hmm. Why cumbereth it the ground? Is that the nation? Also,
yes.
Grace.
Mm-hmm. Grace extended. And even in the Acts, it's a bit like the glory leaving the city in Ezekiel. God seemed to be slow and loath to withdraw his presence.
Brother Sam, fruits from trees. And he's speaking to the same people here. And he says, now also is the axe laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Is he warning these peoples as individuals and yet as a collective company that judgment is very near them?
Now, my own thought was that it was the nation could be removed as a testimony bearer. They were in danger of that. The axe led to the root of the tree and then hewn down. Follows that. The immediate response is to the preaching of Christ, and that will be seen in judgment to follow nationally. Nationally, yeah.
Yeah, you see, I can see your view, Brother Sam, very clearly. And I'm not saying that I wouldn't go with it partly, but I could see it very clearly if it had said in verse 10, now the axe is laid under the root of the tree. But the trees, I wonder. But this is interesting.
But as you know, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord had a current view and also a distant view. And I rather thought now that AD 70 was the testimony that Israel was privileged to carry was being withdrawn. Yes.
And the destruction in AD 70 yes. like was a milestone in history, like it was yes, a massive event. Like.
I thought now the verse in Thessalonians, isn't it?
2:16.
Yes, uh-huh. For wrath is come upon them to the uttermost, to fill up their sins already. They have killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God on our contrary to all men. And wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. I thought that was the nation experiencing that mm-hmm. in AD 70. But now, I indeed baptize you with water, or in water, I think the word is, unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. I love that language. He shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost and with fire. The element in which they were baptized was water by John, and it was to repentance. Would he ever give Christ the preeminence? Mightier than I.
Mm-hmm.
His shoes I am not worthy to bear. I think that's exemplary.
Would it be in this verse that John is acknowledging that the Lord Jesus is greater both in his person and in his office? He's greater in his person, his shoes he's not worthy to bear, and he's greater in the office, because of course the baptism is far superior.
And yet in that very short period of 10 months, John fulfilled his course, the very purpose for which he was raised up. He accomplished in a worthy manner to introduce the Christ.
How do you view the suggestion, Brother Sam? I believe what you have set forth, but some would suggest that with the Holy Ghost and with fire is one thing together, referring the fire to the cloven tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost. How do you reply to that?
No, because the next verse will make that very clear.
That's what I wanted to bring out.
And he will baptize in the Holy Ghost. That'll be the untold blessing on humanity, when the Holy Spirit will not only embrace us into a body, but will indwell humans. The marvel of that, that the believer is temple of the Holy Ghost and embraced by the Holy Spirit into a living relationship with Christ and into our union with our fellow believers. That's the operation of the Holy Spirit. I was telling somebody earlier that one of the great delights after I was saved was to feel at home among the Christians. I always respected them, but I felt embarrassed in their company. But when I was saved, I felt at home among the Christians. I still do. That's the marvel of the work of the Holy Spirit in humans like us. Please to end well.
Are you taking, Brother Sam, this verse, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire? Are you taking that to the day of Pentecost and onward to the day of the nation?
Yes, I think one is in blessing and the other is in judgment. David?
I'm a sort of in a minority here. I find it difficult in the context. I can see exactly what you're saying very clearly, but in grammar, not, where there's one preposition with two items, that one preposition usually, maybe not universally, but usually unites the two prepositions. So he baptized with the Holy Ghost, and you'll notice the second with is in italics. If it had said he baptized with the Holy Ghost, I could take that Pentecost and with fire, future judgment. But to say baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire, I'm uncomfortable. I take it the same principle as John 3, born of water and of the Spirit. No, just one preposition, born of water and the Spirit. And I take that to be the Spirit's cleansing agency in new birth. Just one act, one preposition with water and Spirit. Here it's one preposition with what, with Spirit and fire. And I had wondered again if it wasn't a reference to Pentecost in verse 11. But there's no doubt about the unquenchable fire in verse 12. Mm. But I don't want to really hold you up on it.
I don't want to come aside, to agree with David a little. It would seem to me that there's a difference between verse 11 and again verse 12. In verse 11 it's the Holy Ghost and fire, but in verse 12 it's unquenchable fire. Which seems to me that there is no doubt that verse 12 has to do with judgment. And here again, we do see the true Boaz with his purging ministry. And first of all to blessing, but then secondly to judgment. And I take it that the blessing will be he'll gather his wheat into the garner. And finally the judgment, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But the very fact that there is a distinction made in verses 11 and 12, again, as well as David has brought before us the fact of the omission of the word with, would seem to link that the first two things in verse 11 together.
Can I be alleged? This is one of the exceptions to your general rule, David?
Sure. That's
just fine. Because of the context.
Yeah.
And I think some take it like that. I would take it as an exception to that general rule that you have stated.
Well, leaving the grammar out of it, just help me on this now. This, you might be able to sway me over, for I'm not dogmatic, and I'm not often dogmatic on these things. Does baptism not always imply a favourable outcome? So how could people that are baptised in unquenchable fire have a favourable outcome? Baptism to me always implies down in, through and up out. I have a baptism to be baptised with. How am I staying till it be accomplished? The Saviour was thinking of moving out onto the other side. Baptised in the Spirit into one body. After baptism, it seems to me there's always something positive. Baptised in Jordan, confessing their sins, under remission of sins and readiness for the kingdom. I doubt if baptism can be used just for down into fire to stay there. So, everybody, what has happened now?
Fire in the sense of cleansing.
I think so.
And therefore, are you relating it? Sorry, Brother Sam, I should be addressing the questions to you. But are you relating it?
Cloven tongues of fire.
Yes, to the cloven tongues of fire.
Again, I would say, but I wouldn't just confine it to that at all. You know, just the Holy Spirit.
So you're taking fire in a figurative way?
In a figurative sense. Either a figure of purification or a figure of punishment, just as in John 3, water.
Well, that's been my difficulty, to take one figuratively and the other literally.
Yeah,
that's my problem.
Of course, the fire in verse 10 is figurative too. It's just the figure of casting trees into the fire.
Well, all judgment is committed to the Son. And undoubtedly, verse 12 brings us forward to the setting up of the kingdom and manifestation. and he'll take out of the kingdom all things that offend.
Go back to that question, Brother Sam, of baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
There are seven references to being baptized in the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Would you agree that they all point to the day of Pentecost? Four prophetic through John the Baptist, one historic in Acts chapter 2, and one looking back from Acts chapter 10, and the doctrinal in 1 Corinthians 12. Do you agree baptized in the Holy Spirit is pointing irrevocably to the day of Pentecost?
Peter didn't seem to think so. In the home of Cornelius, he remembered that he shall baptize in the Holy Ghost. He said, I have experienced, and outwardly, when the Gentiles were gathered in the home of Cornelius, in a manifested way, it was seen that they were embraced into the same body that was so favored at Pentecost. And they were united into one body by the operation of the Holy Spirit. It was done in that manifested way in a number of the occasions in the Acts, showing that there is but one body, initiated at Pentecost, the disciples of John, the Samaritans, the Gentiles. By the operation of the Holy Spirit, they were embraced into one body, living members united in one body, the operation of the Holy Spirit.
But there's one thing, just I'm maybe interrupting Brother Alan here, but there's one thing, Brother Sam, that everybody's agreed on, that nowhere in the New Testament, despite a good deal of Pentecostal teaching, nowhere is a believer commanded to seek baptism in the Holy Spirit as a post-conversion experience.
No.
And those cases in the Acts were for a dispensational demonstration, as you have said, but we don't have the thing split up like that now. It's upon believing and so on that the believer comes into the blessing here.
There's nothing like it in the Word. The unity that is formed by the Holy Spirit, bringing believers into this living relationship as fellow members. It would be the answer to our community troubles, uniting Jew and Gentile. Peter in his pride said, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. The very thought, he said, of eating with Gentiles, and he was to learn that that which God hath cleansed call not thou common. And he had an open demonstration that Gentile converts were united by the Spirit into the same body on equal terms as their Jewish brethren.
The night I got saved, Sam, 62 years ago this month, I know at that moment I was indwelt by the Spirit. I was given the earnest of the Spirit. And there was other expressions to speak of the imparting of the Holy Spirit. But was I baptized in the Spirit that night?
I think yes. So I think there was more happening than you think.
I don't think so.
I know you don't.
Baptized in the Spirit. The Christ is the baptizer.
Uh-huh.
The Spirit is the medium. And that only happened at Pentecost. Now I'll take my proof from John's preaching. John, in chapter 1, verse 29 of John 1:29, the Lamb of God, the bearer away of the sin of the world, they ask. When did that happen? Calvary. And then verse 33, where he says, the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? I suggest Pentecost. The night I got saved and came to the cross, I came into the value of Calvary. and I came into the valley of Pentecost. By the impartation of the Spirit, that which both historic facts in the past was made good to a sinner, and I judge that's what happened.
Oh, I know that is something that is much debated now, but I, with Peter, would believe that it was the operation of the Holy Spirit at conversion. Not only made to drink, that is, inwardly, but embraced and given. It's a living relationship with fellow members. But it's that act of mercy and grace in the operation of the Holy Spirit. And now, the same one, he'll truly purge his floor.
So I think we should turn our minds away from John, as John desired, and get on to the last bit.
Yes. Well, but just now, the manifestation you have in verse 12, when he comes in manifested glory, he'll say, "Come ye blessed of my Father into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Depart from me, ye cursed." He'll gather the wheat, the genuine, into the garner. And he'll consign the chaff or the unreal to unquenchable fire. I think we'll all agree on that.
Isn't it amazing, Brother Sam, just in quite a low-key historical chapter, is it amazing how many major doctrines we've had?
Mm-hmm.
Like we've had the kingdom, we've had repentance, we've had everlasting punishment, we've had baptism in the Spirit, and now we're going to have the Trinity. So an amazing amount of big doctrine even in one chapter.
Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now, according to John's Gospel, this is when John saw the manifestation that Christ was the one that would fulfill all that was promised in the kingdom.
I just get the feeling that you left Galilee initially with the sole purpose to go straight to John to step out in his public ministry, as we call it.
Verse 14, John forbade him. Yet John chapter 1 says, "I knew him not."
Mm-hmm.
How do you reconcile the two passages?
Well, he knew Christ as the superior one. I think you have that immediately he came. But he was to recognize that the one that the Holy Spirit would come upon was the one that would be the promised one. I think in that sense, it's not that he didn't know him in a personal way, because even when Christ approached him here, he thought the very thought of me baptizing such a one. "Oh, forbid that," he says. But now, I think Christ put a stamp of approval on the ministry of John and associated himself with it. And now heaven put their approval on the person of Christ. What?
With regard to John's expression of need here, he says, "I have need to be baptized of thee." Was he asking for something that was inappropriate?
And was he at place asking for that? Would we link his request with him wanting the church baptism? Obviously he couldn't belong to the church as such.
No, he never was baptized with believer's baptism. But I think he felt the one that has come, he's more worthy than I. And the very thought of me baptizing such one of such majesty and worth, it shocked John.
Sorry, just I missed a wee part of Samuel James's comment, Brother Sam. When John said, "I have need to be baptized of thee," what baptism was John asking for? Was John saying, "Lord, really, I should be going down into the Jordan, and you should be putting me into the Jordan"? Or was John the Baptist saying, "Lord, I really feel that I would need that superior baptism that you're bringing in"? Which of the two baptisms? Was he looking at Jordan baptism, or was he thinking about Spirit baptism? I have need to be baptized of thee, or is that, does that even pushing it too far to even think of which of the two? Is it just a confession of unworthiness?
I think in the presence of Christ, John felt his inferiority and unworthiness. And he said, if there's such a thing as being ministered to, I should be ministering Christ rather than me the other way around. When Peter thought of the Lord dying, oh, forbid it. And when Peter thought of going out and eating with Gentiles, it shocked him, forbid it. But it's not a good thing to argue with the Lord.
Brother Sam, whenever Mary came to visit Elizabeth, the babe leaped in his womb. Here he's confronted with the actual Saviour. I know probably like myself you don't know the answer, but could you say something on why he didn't recognise him in the same way, or was it by the Holy Spirit that he recognised him and said, "I have need to be baptised of thee"?
But in John's Gospel, isn't that the identifying mark that was promised to John? The same as he, when you shall see the Holy Ghost descending on him. That was the identifying mark that he had come. And I thought he authenticated John's baptism, and heaven then authenticated him, leaving no doubt that he wasn't numbered amongst those that would confess.
Mr. Ferguson, could you give us just a concise kind of some help on why the Lord Jesus was baptized, broadly speaking? The reasons, the main reason why he was baptized. For some would be wondering about that.
Well, I thought in the sense that he authenticated and he recognized that John's baptism was of God and he authenticated it. But then with the Holy Spirit and with the voice of the Father, it was made clear that he was the sinless one.
I'd wondered sometimes if, in one sense, the Lord Jesus was the most worthy person ever to be baptized. Sometimes we look at it the other way. But according to Luke chapter 7, those who came to John's baptism, they justified God. So that primarily in baptism we agree with the justice of God. We agree with God's verdict upon sin. And I believe that in verse 6 of our chapter here, the confession of sin was not necessarily in the act of baptism. It was separate from their baptism. But allied to it, of course, as of course is true of their repentance. But that is not necessarily, and of course we know it wasn't part of Christ's baptism. There was no confession of sin for him, for he had no sin. Neither was there repentance on his part. But his act of baptism was agreeing. It was more or less saying that God's verdict upon sin is just. And no one ever so lived out the truth of baptism as Christ. We speak often about our denial of our baptism by our actions. He never denied his. He was absolutely worthy to be baptized. Am I right in that, or is that, could you help us along that line?
Well, I saw it rather somewhat differently. That he authenticated John's baptism, associated himself with it, and yet immediately the Spirit manifestly rested on him, and there was one that the Spirit of God could openly associate with.
Yes, we're familiar with the points, you know, that you've raised, some of the points that he was identifying with John's baptism, and he was looking, it was a foretaste of Calvary and so on. But I wondered, was there something deeper than that?
Mm-hmm. Going into Jordan?
Yes, and of course now I've suggested in my opening that Christ was very conscious that he had a baptism to be baptized with, and how I must straighten till it be accomplished. And these people, they were confessing their sins, and Christ was conscious that to deal and meet the need of sinners, he would experience baptism in that real way at Canterbury.
In 1 John 5, he came by water and by blood. That, of course, would have convinced those who were reading his epistle that this indeed is the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a witness in his baptism at the Jordan.
And I mentioned the three occasions that heaven opened and recognized Christ and his worthiness. You were going to speak.
I was just going to ask the question. We have often been at least taught, or we've heard, that at his baptism here, he was identifying himself with the nation, in fulfilling all righteousness. They were unrighteous, mm-hmm. they were sinful, they were gone away from God altogether, as we learn in the passages. But his baptism is linked to identification with the nation. Am I right in that? Just to help me. Is that any... Why would he get baptized? What is the reason for him going into the waters of baptism? Is it not being identified with something, and that is with the nation who had sinned? Well, I'm only asking the question.
Identify himself with John and his ministry, at any rate.
Aren't these the first words of the king? And it's also suitable that a king would speak about righteousness. First time that Christ speaks in Matthew's Gospel, his first statement in each Gospel has often been emphasized. But I think it's important to see righteousness, the first of seven great righteousness statements in Matthew.
Well, now, before we close, the Spirit descending like a dove in that peaceful attitude and light or coming to him. That there's one that the Spirit could manifestly associate himself with, and that heaven, God could speak himself and speak of the purity and satisfaction that he had found in his Son. Those sacred years in Nazareth coming forth now into his public ministry, and the heavens were opened. A clear testimony of heaven as to the worthiness of the person of God's Son. Now, he ever was full of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Spirit coming on him for his public ministry, but it's that anointing in a manifested way as to he's the worthy one to reign.
I thought there's a good picture, Sam, in the ascending out the dove. yes. from the ark, and it found no clean place for its feet. And it really in type and shadow here, the dove found a clean place.
Yes.
The statement, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," it's not put down as a quotation, the Father's voice directly, but isn't it really a composite of a number of Old Testament passages? "In whom I am well pleased" is Isaiah 42.
Mm-hmm.
"This is my son," or "Thou art my son" is Psalm 2. But Psalm 2 makes no reference to beloved. And to get the beloved, we have to go, I think, to Genesis 22. Mm-hmm. So, Genesis 22 is the law. Psalms, the poetry books, and Isaiah 42, the prophets. Isaiah 42 is the servant. Psalm 2 is the sovereign. Genesis 22 is the sacrifice. So that in this one statement, you have the whole of the Old Testament joined together, the offices of Christ brought into one sentence, and the Father's acclaim from heaven.
That Bible reading on the road to Damascus would have been well.
Could I just say, I notice in the book of Hebrews that it does tell us how that God was pleased with men. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. But I'm very thankful when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus, he's well pleased.
Yeah.
He might be pleased with men, but he's well pleased with the Son.
"In whom my soul delighted." Now, I've been asked to close in prayer and give thanks for further refreshment. We turn afresh to thee now, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and give our thanks for a nature that, as we ponder him, we delight our souls in every aspect of the person of thy Son. We thank thee for all the pleasure that thou didst find in him, in that eternal scene when he was daily thy delight. As he trod this scene here below, he did ever those things which pleased thee. And we bless thee for that work of grace in our lives that has brought us in and imparted a nature that enables us to find our delight in Christ. We do give our thanks for him, and give thanks for those scenes where his name will yet be honoured in this scene, and throughout eternal ages his name will be praised, and we thank thee for all the glory that lies before him. Now for fellowship with thine own, again for those who have laboured to provide it, and every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father. We thank thee for thy kindness to us even in these material things, and we give our thanks in our Lord's worthy name. Amen.